Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Happy New Year! Thanks, yeah. I know, it's been a few days, most of our resolutions are probably flat by now, but whatever, I'm going to bring them back. Happy New Year. Thanks for rubbing that in. No, we were out of town last week. We did not. I've had several people say, I hope you enjoyed your vacation. It was Moline, Illinois. But it had a really cool sledding hill. But we spent last weekend with my mom's side of the family, had an enjoyable time celebrating Christmas. It's good to be back. I missed you, especially in Moline, Illinois. But what I want to do today, I want to start just real quick, giving you a vision for the year, what we're going to be doing this year as far as Sunday mornings go, what we're going to be doing the next couple of weeks, and then we'll get going. The new year is always a time for new beginnings, right? It's a time when we kind of feel we get a chance to kind of start over and do things. But what I want to do this morning, this week and next week, I don't want to start 2016 heaping on ourselves more of the stuff that we should do. What I would rather do is start 2016 remembering and reflecting and revealing even more the always needed reminder of what Christ already has done. So before we set out to say, these are the things I'm going to do better, let's remember, this is who I now am because of what Christ has done. All right? So the next 2 weeks, we're going to do that. We're going to look at, basically this week, what is the gospel? We're going to look at it through a story. We're not going to like break it down and look at it in a technical sense. We're going to look at an experience of the gospel and what that does and what that looks like. And then next week, we're going to look at how do we practice that? How do we actually walk in that? What does that look like? And then after that, at the end of January, we're going to start the book of Mark. And we're going to be in the book of Mark for a while. All right? Once we get to the end of Mark, it talks about the end times, and it may be. We don't know. All right? But we're going to take a while in Mark. So now you know. That's what we're doing. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what is the gospel. So to do that, we're going to look at a story. And let me set the scenario for you as we approach this story. Here's what's going on. Jesus has been teaching. He has been preaching. He has been walking through cities. He has been healing people. He has been proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's been doing all this kind of stuff. And it's kind of getting crowds aroused. It's getting people kind of stirred up and making things kind of happen. And the religious leaders are following Jesus around, kind of evaluating who is this guy and what's he doing. And not without cause, right? When somebody kind of causes a stir, we would probably do the same thing. And so they're evaluating who really is this guy? What's going on? And so to find out a little bit more about him, one of the religious leaders, a guy named Simon, who's a Pharisee, invites Jesus into his house for dinner, and that's where our story begins. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We'll go all the way through verse 50. We'll have it on the screen behind us. You can follow along. Again, I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open or whatever medium you have and follow along as we go. Luke 7, 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. She is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. It's basically about 2 months' debt. And the other 50. No, 500, I'm sorry, is a year and a half. 50 is about 2 months. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She is loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's get some background to this story. We're just basically kind of walk through this story this morning. It was common for people of means, Pharisees, religious leaders, political leaders, and whatnot, when you had kind of a rock star, when you had a big deal in town, when you had somebody that was a well-known speaker or something like that, it was common for them to invite them over to the house and give them kind of a platform. They may go to the temple, they may go to a public arena, but one of the ways that was common was to have these people into your home, and then you kind of give them a platform on which to dialogue and to get to know better. And Simon is inviting Jesus into his house because Simon wants to know a little bit more about this guy. He wants to find out what exactly is this Jesus guy doing. And the way they would do that is they would have these dinners in probably more of a public space, either a big room or perhaps a courtyard where it was open. You'd have a table that was low to the ground, and so people would sit. And I'm not going to do it, but you'd sit kind of with your feet out like that. You get what I'm saying, right? I couldn't get back up if I did that. But that's how you would sit at the table. You would recline, kind of leaning over like this, and that's how you would eat. And it'd be a courtyard. Now, the players at the table, these were the social elites. These were the intellectuals. These were the religious uprights. These were the people that could afford a seat at the table. The public was generally welcome if they were interested or curious about what this person was saying, or if they just wanted the possibility of some food at the end of the night. But they would stay on the sides. They weren't to be heard or seen. They were just kind of stay to the side. You could see what was going on, but that's about it. And that's where the regular people would stay, on the outskirts. And in the crowd that night was a woman. Now, this woman doesn't get a name, but she does get a reputation. A sinner. She's a woman of the city, which some take to mean a prostitute. It's not necessarily the case. It certainly could be, but it's not necessarily. However, it's pretty well established that this woman of the city is a sinner. Now, can you imagine if that's your reputation? Oh, yeah, I know that guy. He's a sinner. I'm in my hometown, right? I mean, St. Charles is my hometown, which you're not supposed to do, but I'm doing. And so I run into people from high school and see people from high school all the time. It's not just like Facebook stuff. It's like legit stuff. Like I see people for the first time in 20 years, like, hey, how was your vacation? I'm like, how'd you know? Oh yeah, that's right. Facebook. And so I run into people and so I'm often thinking back to and remembering like even my own, like what was our reputation in high school? What was my reputation? Oh, I remember that girl's reputation. Right. And especially in high school, it didn't matter if it was true or not. Didn't matter if it had any basis or not. Once you got a reputation, man, that was who you were. It stuck. Reputations are oftentimes they're just kind of shortcuts to actually knowing somebody. They don't involve any kind of nuances. They don't involve story. They don't involve hurts and wounds and past and all any of this stuff. It's just kind of an upfront perception and speculation on what we see on the public front. Sometimes a reputation is bigger than life, right? Sometimes people think you're more than you actually are, and that can be beneficial at times, for sure. But a lot of times a reputation is not so good. Sometimes, unfortunately, reputations actually are like self-fulfilling prophecies, right? You become that because you're like, well, this is what everybody thinks I am. I might as well go ahead and fulfill that. And we have this woman in the crowd here at dinner. And she was invited, as everybody was invited. It was open to the public. But she did not know her place there. Tableside was for the important people. Tableside was for the intellectuals, the elite, the upper class here. And all of a sudden, here comes this woman, center stage. At some point in time, this woman has had an encounter with Jesus. At some point, she's met Jesus. Now, we see all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly walking in the marketplace, walking among crowds, meeting people, healing people, proclaiming things, declaring people forgiven. And at some point, this woman, and we don't know who she was, but at some point, she had an encounter with Jesus where Jesus spoke something to her that no one else had spoken before. Jesus valued her in a way that nobody had valued her before. Jesus forgave her in a way that nobody ever had. He saw her. And for me, it kind of brings to light another, maybe a little bit more well-known story in the Bible where we see another woman who had a reputation, right? It's a woman who had a bad reputation, bad enough where she couldn't even go to the well in the morning where everybody else went. She had to go in the middle of the day when it was hot out. And so this woman goes to the well in the middle of the day, and worse yet, she's a Samaritan woman, and Jesus is sitting there, and Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. That's not how it's supposed to go, but Jesus starts talking to this woman, and in the midst of their conversation, Jesus kind of reveals that he knows more about this woman than she thinks. In the midst of this conversation, he says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, that's right, you've had five. And the guy that you're living with now won't even do you the honor. Five husbands. How's that for reputation? How many social, I mean, she can't even go to the well. How many social settings would she be welcomed in? How many churches would she walk in and feel absolutely loved and valued? And yet here, at this place, she experiences Jesus, she experiences the grace of Jesus. She feels known and valued. And so she runs back to her city, and this is the message that she gives her city. This guy must be the Messiah. Why? Because he knows every bad thing I've ever done. Isn't that a weird message? Hey, there's hope here. This guy told me all the bad stuff I've done. And what Jesus has done is he's turned her shame into his glory. She's almost boasting in how much she's been forgiven of. So we go back to this woman at the table. She steps out of the crowd, so overwhelmed by Jesus' presence. And then there's a lot culturally that takes place here. She enters into the circle here where the tables, where she wasn't supposed to be. Her tears are overwhelming. They're falling off her face and they're falling on Jesus' feet. And then she lets her hair down, which culturally would have been shocking for a woman in that day. You were not to do that in public. And then she kisses Jesus' feet, which is another intimate public act that would have been outrageous. And then she takes something that is very precious and very costly, depending on what kind of perfume it is, potentially a year's worth of salary. And she pours it on Jesus' feet. This woman is so enamored, so overwhelmed, so in love with Jesus that she ignores all the cultural mores, all the appropriateness of approaching a public figure, all the things that she was supposed to do. She just lets it all out, and she is crying. And this is a joyful, good cry, like the kind where you can't hardly talk or catch your breath and like snot flowing down your face, dripping off cry. And it's right in the center of the table where everyone can see. Right in the middle of dinner. It's disruptive. It's not proper. It's bad timing. It's inappropriate at the dinner table. She simply does not care. Now, this would make every one of us uncomfortable. I promise you. I promise you. It would make me uncomfortable. Simon immediately goes into judgment mode. Simon the Pharisee, still sitting there, immediately goes into judgment mode. This guy claims to be a prophet. If he were really holy, he would know that this woman is not holy. He would know what kind of woman this really is. And he would not tolerate her kind. He would not tolerate her kind of behavior. See, Simon has an interesting yet sadly common view of this idea of righteousness. Now, a lot of times we throw righteousness out as a religious term, which it is, but it's not solely a religious term. Righteousness is to be righteous is to be accepted or to be acceptable, to be made right, to be worthwhile. And Simon believed that what made a person righteous was how good they were. What behaviors they did do, what good behaviors they did do, and what bad behaviors they did not do. See, Simon is religiously devout, but Simon has very little use for a savior. Simon has arranged his life and he's put together his view of God and approval and righteousness to the point where he would have little need for Jesus. For Simon, if Jesus claims to be a prophet, then he should not be. He should be holier than this, and he should not be seen with people like this woman of the city. Because holy people stay away from people like that. They stay away from sinners, lest we get some of that nasty sin on us. Right? Ironically, the Pharisee, Simon, thinks in his mind that Jesus is not a prophet. And he's thinking this internally, and then Jesus, being a prophet, not only a prophet, but like the capital P prophet, God, knows what Simon is thinking, and so he answers him with a little lesson, a little economy, a little economic lesson here. He tells him a parable. If someone owed $500, we're going to put this in modern terms, and another person owed $50,000, and both are powerless to pay the debt, and so the lender comes in and just cancels both debts, ate the cost. Simon, who would be more grateful? How would each one of those respond? Who would respond maybe with a thank you note or a general casual passing by, hey, appreciate it? And who would respond in absolute tears, crying and washing over this person with joy and giving them everything they had, pouring expensive oil over them? Jesus throws Simon like a low ball, right? I mean, it's pretty easy. It's right out over the plate. Simon answers, well, probably the one who was forgiven the greater debt. Yes, you're right. So then Jesus gives application to his parable. Simon, do you see this woman? Now, I wonder if there's more in that question than we even know. But what we do see here is we get a picture of God's economy, where Jesus values what most of the world doesn't even see. Do you see this woman? And then he goes through this cultural, we don't know if they were cultural expectations, if this guy was supposed to do these things when he walked in, but regardless of whether he was supposed to or not, he didn't, and he could have, but this woman did. He said, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You did not even anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And then, this is important to understand theologically what happens here. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Here's the deal. Her sins aren't forgiven because she loved much. It's the evidence of her forgiveness that she has received and is grasping her forgiveness, and that is made obvious by her response. That's why she's loving much. That's why she's overwhelmed. The concept, the idea, the thought, the very thought that even she could be forgiven, that's the only way she knows how to respond. And on the contrary, the Pharisee, whose sins, at least around this table, appear to be very minor, his lack of forgiveness is also revealed. His lack of love is also revealed. The Pharisee is operating on a very basic human premise that performance, that acceptance is equal to performance. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I do these things and I don't do these things, and that's what makes me acceptable. Now, rest assured, the Pharisee is operating out of insecurity, but it's an insecurity that has to belittle everyone else around him. It has to belittle people that disagree with him. Right? Thankfully, we don't have that problem today. Yeah. We do this in every walk of life. Religion, doctrine, politics, even like our pet things that we take on, our lifestyle choices, our the things that we do, and we lift them up. We use the things that we care about, the things that we value, and how much better that makes us than somebody else. Sometimes we use our lack of care about those things, kind of elevate, make ourselves look better. And see, what we do is we say, this is what makes me acceptable. This is what makes me righteous. That's the law according to the Pharisee. This is what makes me better than you. And that is self-righteous. That we're self-made. That we arrange our lives in such a way to avoid our need for a Savior. That the goal of self-righteousness is to actually need Jesus less. If I can have my stuff together just enough, if I can arrange my life just enough to avoid sin, avoid sinful people and all that kind of stuff, then I won't even need Jesus. He can tend to all those other people. But then there's this woman. And she's a sinner. The one criteria necessary to be a Christian. And she meets it. And she meets it well. And the beauty of this story, it's not a parable. This woman is real. I think that's glorious. For those who have trusted Jesus, one day we'll actually get to meet her. She's not a fable. She's real. She brings nothing to the table, and yet Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, this is critical, all right? This is critical to understand. Her sins aren't forgiven just because she's a sinner. Jesus concludes this whole thing by saying, your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. She's not forgiven just because she's a sinner. Her sins are forgiven because she's placed her faith in Christ. The object of her faith is critical. She doesn't just receive his forgiveness because she's in a tough spot. There's lots of other people in the outskirts there that are in tough spots. And yet they operate much like the Pharisee. So just because her life has been hard does not mean she just gets a free pass. It is where the object of her faith goes, that it's in Christ. This woman needs her sins forgiven. She's not trying to play up her own goodness. She's not blaming the world around her. She's not trying to justify, well, if you understood my background, you know why I did what I did. She's not trying to do any of that. Her reputation speaks for itself. She's a sinner. That's what she's known by. We're going to see her in heaven one day and go, oh, you're the sinful woman. Yeah, that's me. For a Christian, that term is not an offensive term. It's a necessary one. She can't be her own Savior. She needs a Savior. She needs her sins forgiven. She needs Jesus. And Jesus turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's some good theology in here. The Pharisees do know this much. They get this right. Nobody has the power to forgive sins except for God. Who does this guy think he is? Listen, Jesus never claimed to be a prophet, never claimed to be a good teacher. Jesus claimed to be God over and over again. He did this. He did not turn this woman away and say, no, 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 no. Don't anoint my feet with oil. Don't cry over me. Don't wash my feet. Wash God's feet. No, she was washing God's feet. He welcomed it. You are worship. Your worship is in its right place. He invited her and he invites us. Now, application. Let's approach this from a couple of different perspectives here, right? It's a story. And so anytime we see a story, we look to find where do I fit in this story? If you're here this morning and you feel like this woman, you find yourself going, yeah, that's me. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. There's no doubt in my mind. I am messed up. I have messed up. Whether it's external messing up, whether I've blown it in actions, or whether I blow it internally all the time, whether I see myself that way. The question that might be killing you right now is this. I get it. Jesus shows mercy, but could he really love me? If he knew what kind of woman I was, what kind of person I was, would he really love me? If he knew my thoughts, if he knew internally what I struggle with, could he really love me? Here's a beautiful answer. He knows more about you than you know about you. He knows how far the rabbit hole goes. And he answers you here in this story. Yes. Yes. His love is for you. Bask in it. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to go, well, you know, if you love me, I'm gonna here's all the things I'm gonna do for you then. Here's the way I'll pay you back. He says to bask in it. We see this woman overwhelmed with joy at the thought that she could really be forgiven. Jesus turns what once brought shame into glory. And if you are here this morning and you're wrestling with, could he really love me? Here's the beauty of that story, that Jesus turns your shame into to be able to boast about, look at all that I've been forgiven of. But what if you're sitting in here and you're like, well, honestly, I think I'm more like Simon. I'm more like the $500 guy. I mean, I know I've done some bad things here and there, but honestly, I do pretty good. I haven't done any of those major stuff. Now, I don't want to like make this about self-hatred or tell you you should just how sinful you are and to make you think horribly about yourself. But I think a good diagnostic here might be to ask yourself, what do you think about this woman? What's your response to this woman? What do you think about sinners? Doesn't have to be this woman. Put it anywhere you like. I know you know somebody. What do you think about sinners? Do you roll your eyes? Do you get disgusted at those people? Do you puff your chest up and go, I would never. Christians shouldn't associate with those type of people. Or can you rejoice with her? If we're sitting in the position of Simon, the story's going to get you. It gets me. Now, here's the deal. Here's the wrong response. The wrong response is to sit here and go, okay, I know. I need to be more like Jesus. I need to love broken people. I need to love people that are sinners. Let me tell you something. Yes, that's true. but you can't do that out of a desire to not need to deal with Jesus. Before you can do that, he who has forgiven much loves much. You can't do that unless you've experienced Christ's forgiveness. You don't just decide, I'm going to do that. You have to know and experience Christ's forgiveness like this woman knew and experienced Christ's forgiveness. In all honesty, she's a step ahead of you. Now, that doesn't mean go out and sin a whole lot so you have something to bring to the table. That's not what I'm telling you. Like, don't head from here out to Ameristar and come back tonight and be like, hey, I did it now, I'm ready. Don't do that. Here's the deal. Our sin might not look as bad on the outside, but internally it's actually even worse. When you look through Scripture, the greatest sin in the Bible is not sexual. It's not even violent. It's not murder. It's not the axe murderer. The greatest sin in all of Scripture is being your own God. It's self-righteousness. We cannot go about our lives setting it up with ways that if we do the right things and we finally get to a point where we're not doing all these things, we don't need Jesus as much. The goal of Christianity is never to need Jesus less. We are to be completely dependent on Jesus. We can't simply live lives of sin management. And if our sin is hidden, or if it's more culturally acceptable, more culturally appropriate, and somehow we think that that's what makes us more acceptable before God. Here's what you need to know. Nothing but Jesus alone makes you acceptable before God. Either he is your advocate or you are your advocate. And you're a terrible advocate. Either Jesus comes before God and says, this one's covered because I lived a perfect life for them. Or you come before God and you say, all right, God, here's what I did. I prayed 15 minutes every morning. And here's the things I didn't do. That doesn't fly. So, our response to Jesus, to know his forgiveness, to experience, to see what happens in this story, our response is not simply, okay, now I'll pay you back, or now I'm going to do these things. Our response is just to be in awe of Jesus. Crying tears of joy. Could it be? Could he really love me? Could he really forgive me? Could he forgive me as a sinner? Yes. Could he really forgive me as a Pharisee? Yes. We're going to move into a time here of communion that we do every week. And this is where I want to bring this to conclusion here. If you're like me, one of the hardest things for you to grapple with might be that you can get the general concept of forgiveness, but sometimes you wonder if it's really for you. Sometimes you just need to hear over you, be forgiven. You're forgiven. Most powerful words. Jesus could have left this abstract, but he didn't. He turned to the woman and he said, in case you didn't get the parable, you, in all of your sinfulness, you now sit at this table forgiven. In fact, your seat at this table is greater than anyone else's. I'm the one that welcomes you to this table. And this morning, one of the things I grapple with, did I do it right? Was I sincere enough? Did I really mean it when I asked for forgiveness? Did I do it right this time? And those thoughts can be paralyzing, and sometimes you just need to hear it. And so this story does draw a stark contrast. So it's not just if you're religious and a good person. Jesus cuts that out. He doesn't leave room for that. But if you are here this morning and you are sinful, even if you recognize that your sinfulness is thinking, I always think that I'm religious and I'm a good person and I'm not as bad as. To repent of that is to receive Christ's forgiveness, to put your faith in Christ that he was perfect for you. And if that's you, if you have trusted Jesus, not if you have your stuff together, not if you have it all right and perfect and everything like that. If you are broken and sinful and you have placed your faith in Jesus, I want you to hear me. You are forgiven. What does a Christian look like? A Christian looks like a forgiven person. Not the morally upright, better than everybody else. No. Christian looks like one who is sinful yet forgiven. So we're going to take a meal to celebrate forgiveness.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.